Amen. Thank you, Kelly. If you have your Bibles, we're gonna be in John chapter 15. We'll kind of talk about this entire passage kind of at a high level, but we'll spend most of our time kind of hovering around verses 9 and 10. Like I said earlier, this will be our last Sunday in this series that we've been calling In Christ. And when we started this at the beginning of the new year, we began by just asking a really basic question. And that question being, what does it mean to be a Christian? Like, what does it mean? And I know we're asking this question in a room kind of full of people who mostly or probably would identify as being a Christian, and we would call ourselves Christian. And so we just ask, you know, what does that mean? What does that mean to be a Christian? Because there's a lot of ways to answer that question. But the answer that we've been offering is this, and it's going to be your first set of blanks to fill in on your talk notes, and Dylan will put it on the screen, that being a Christian simply means to be in Christ. That it means that we are being united to Jesus, that we would share in his identity, we would share in his story, we would be connected to his people. And so we are loved by him, and we are being united to him, and by grace we are changed to look like him. But all of the Christian life happens under this reality of being joined to him. And in really the last few weeks, it's just been us going to these different places in the New Testament and really stepping into that truth of being united to Jesus. And I want to end the series this morning by asking a similar question, but asking it differently. And it might be at its heart the same question, just with some different words. But here's the question. So what's the point? What is the point of being united to Jesus? Or if what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ, what's the point of us being Christians? And again, it's just another basic question. And here's why I think is true for us, that these questions are really important, because we live in an area of the world that is still relatively religious, and with that, the point of Christianity can get really easily confused, and easily it can get distorted, and when that happens, that the danger is that we will drift away from the very center of what it means to be a Christian. Excuse me. Case in point, it's kind of like falling in love with a new show, and you just love the first season, and then the second season starts, and you're like, I don't know if I like that first episode. And then you get to the second, third, fourth, fifth, and then you become really frustrated with the season because you fell in love with the original story, but the show somehow has drifted, and now there's werewolves involved, and you're like, I don't understand why this is happening right now. And the issue being that it drifts from the plot, or perhaps it strayed from the original story, and it creates great confusion about what's to come. And I think we live in a part of a world, and we live in a time in history where a lot of Christians have just simply lost the plot. And they've strayed so far from what is central to being a Christian, so far from the Christian story, that we forget where all this is headed, and it makes for really bad. It just makes for really bad Christianity. In fact, John Ortberg, he's a pastor and he's an author. He says it like this: perhaps one of the greatest barriers to faith is not the things that we don't know, but the things we think we know, yet we're wrong about. We think of salvation as being able to avoid pain rather than being made right. We think of the gospel as the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven rather than the announcement that life with God is now possible on earth through Jesus. And I think that first line, it's a bit haunting, right? that one of the greatest barriers to faith is not the things we don't know, but the things we think we know, yet we are just wrong about. And I think that's really unsettling to me. Like in other words, it's just so easy to actually miss the point and not even know that we've missed the point. And look, and maybe you'd agree with this. I don't want to live that kind of life with respect to being wrong about anything. And I especially don't want that to be the case. I don't want that to be the life that I live when it comes to life with Jesus. It's imperative that we would understand what is central to being in Christ. And but here's the truth. We're surrounded by wrong answers to those questions around us, and even the questions that are inside of us, right? When we operate on the wrong answers about life with God, the point of being a Christian becomes doing things for God so that God will do things for me. Like we kind of have this deal worked out where I don't make God mad, and in return, God doesn't make me hurt. Or the point of being a Christian becomes knowing that I'm better than others so that I can just feel good about judging them, that it makes me feel superior. Or the point of being a Christian becomes, I'm not sure what happens after you die, but if it's true that there's a better place and then there's a worse place to go, I think I'd rather go to the better place, and I've heard that Jesus helps with that. Or the point of being a Christian is just simply it's not screwing up because God kind of loves me, but he doesn't a lot love me, and so this whole thing kind of hinges on my very best behavior. Has anybody ever been caught in that lie? And so those answers, they've kind of lost the plot. They've missed the point. Those answers, the kinds of answers that they are wrong about what I think I know and what would you say? I wonder what would your answer be if you sat down to have coffee with a friend and they ask you, hey, what's the point of you being a Christian? And I'd imagine you look at him like, hey, I kind of thought this was going to be small talk stuff, you know. Had I known this, I would have said, let's not have this. No. But think about it. If they asked you that question, what's the point of being a Christian? And so you think about it, and you inject a huge dose of caffeine, you know, you pause for a minute to make you look like you're super spiritual, and then you answer. And so the question, what do you say? And here's the passage, the answer our passage gives this morning, and we'll spend our time kind of unpacking this truth, and it's really the only point that I have in your talk notes, so please don't put them up in case something else happens. But the point of Christianity is simply this: it's being at home with God. It's being at home with God. So you and I, at the end of this In Christ series, we've been united to Christ so that we can be at home with God. There are other ways to say what I've just said. In fact, you could say the point of Christianity is a relationship with God, and that'd be true. Or the point of Christianity is fellowship with God. Or the point of Christianity is communion with God. And we'll talk about all of that here. In fact, The Westminster Catechism opens. A catechism is simply this. It's a way of forming discipleship. It's a way of understanding the faith based on short questions that are given short answers. And it opens with this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they give is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I think I've said this before. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, kind of changes a word in there that I think is really helpful. And every time I use the Westminster Catechism, I like to add his addition, because he will say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That our enjoyment of God leads to the glorification of God. And So the language that I'm using to say all of this is simply being at home with God. And that language, it comes right out of this passage that we're in this morning. You Christian, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ so that you might be at home with God. Look at verse 9 again of chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking. And abide, he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, so the whole section that Kelly read was 1 through 11, and Jesus in this section uses the word abide 11 times, and most of those times it's given as a command. It's given as something to do. Abide in me, abide in my words, abide in my love. And the illustration that surrounds the command that Jesus uses is this branch and this vine, and it's a union with Christ metaphor. We've talked about it before. We are joined to Jesus, and Jesus is trying to illustrate this as he says, it's like a branch that is part of a vine, and the branch gets life from the vine, has to be connected to the vine in order to live. And he's saying that as Christians, we are so intimately connected to Jesus that we get our life from Jesus, and that's what it means to be united to him. But that word abide that we hear 11 times is kind of it's a different kind of image. Jesus is kind of mixing metaphors here because to abide means to simply just stay somewhere. It means to dwell. It means to remain. It really is. It's home language. In fact, Eugene Peterson translated this verse, and he translated it this way: I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done. So Jesus says, I've kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. That God's word is inviting us to think about this in a way that I have found really helpful. That our union with Jesus satisfies and is connected to our longing for home. So think with me about what home means, right? Because if I were to ask you, for instance, to choose between one or the other, things falling apart at work or things falling apart at home, my money says you would choose falling apart at work. Because work can be hard, but we can find another job, but we can't really find another home. Right? If the home is stable and healthy and life-giving, you can almost endure anything outside those walls. Right? And so home is the place of belonging and safety and security, and it's more than just family, but it's not just family. It's both people and place. And so maybe you love to go on vacation, and maybe you love staying at a Hilton, and maybe you love getting out of town, and that is great. But let's imagine for a moment, while you're on one of those trips, you get a call and they say, hey, the house is burned down and there's no way to repair it. Would that not be one of the most disorienting messages to receive? Right, because in a building falling apart, we've lost our sense of somewhere to return to. So think of how our desire for home just it's culturally reflected in books and movies and songs, and when you're on a road trip and it's your last day, you can't wait to get home, so you're driving through Childress about 16 miles over the speed limit, and you get pulled over, and the guy gives you a ticket, then you have to do driver's ed, and so, true story. And think about movies, right? You have, I gave you a Star Wars reference last week, so let me give you Lord of the Rings reference this week, and you're all like, this guy's a big nerd. Well, welcome to the table. right? You got Frodo, right? And his desire is to be back in the Shire. Like he's on this grand adventure that some of us are like, how incredible to be plucked out of obscurity to go do something so important. And he's like, I just want to go home. I just want to sit in the fields. If that's not violent enough for you, let's think of Gladiator, and you got Maximus who thinks and longs for the days of his wheat fields. In fact, at the end of his life, he has this great vision of returning home. Perhaps maybe the greatest cinematic masterpiece of all time, Homeward Bound, right? It's just perfect. It's all about being displaced and returning home. And in the end, all is made right because everybody makes it back home. But there's a moment, right? There's a moment when Shadow didn't look like he was going to make it. But guess what? He does. And people cry. Everyone cries. People with hearts cry, right? Because he's made it home. And if the question is, okay, if the question is this, tell me about your home growing up. That becomes a very mixed bag, right? Because for some it was full of joy, and for others it was full of pain, and for many it was this collection of both, if we're honest about it, right? And here's what I know. Nobody's neutral, right? When you ask the question, we would talk about a home that we miss, or we would talk about a home that was missing. And that kind of things that a home should have, or we would say, you know, it's just a bit of both. Misty and I find ourselves frequently talking about the home, how our home is influencing our kids and shaping our children. Even as two of them are practically like, peace out, see you later, I'm ready for adulthood, and we're like, oh, you dummy. But we're constantly asking about how what's happening in the flow of the home, because it helps shape. For better or worse, home is powerful, and we know this. And I think most of us have a vision for what it should look like. And mainly, it's a place where it feels warm from love, and where food is good because the conversation is good, and it's a refuge and a place that you don't have to knock on the door to be invited in, because there's never a time that you're not welcomed. And it's a vision of what home should be, right? A place of healing and rest and laughter and conflict resolved and love. And all of us hope that we have that kind of home someday. All of us hope we're creating that kind of space for other people. And we all hope that we ultimately exist in that kind of home right now. And I throw all of that out to you to simply say this, that there is a longing inside you. And that longing is for home. And now, maybe the last few minutes didn't capture what that feels like for you, but if we had time to search our souls, we would find this shared desire for place and people and belonging and acceptance. And few words hold all that together better than the word home. And that longing, and please hear me, that longing is a signal that is sent from our souls, telling us something not just about us, but something about God. That the reason we have this shared longing for home is because we were made to be at home with God. That's the story that the Bible tells. In fact, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Dwell in my love. Be at home in my love. Have you ever thought of the story of God this way? That God is making his home with us and making our home with him. That it's the story of everything. It really is. In fact, in the plot, right? In the beginning, God creates and he makes a home, but the home that he makes in Genesis is not just for humanity. We find him dwelling there. We find him walking with Adam and Eve. And so the beginning of the story is this really happy home. And when humanity rebels against God, the home is broken. And so we're born into this broken home world, that we are part of a broken home problem. But that's the beginning. Now there's a space at the very end of the Word of God that helps paint the way it should be and the way in faith it will be. In fact, it goes back into a book that a lot of us are kind of like, I don't know if I'm ready to read it. It's called Revelation. It's the very ending, and there's a lot of great thought and debate about how all of it ends, right? But in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, it simply says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So the story ends with a happy home that's restored by God. It's the place to rest where wounds get dressed and tears are dried and death dies and we are his people forever. We are at home with our kind God. And the story of everything begins with this happy home that's ruined by sin, and it ends with a happy home fully restored by God. And in between the beginning and the end, you have Jesus looking at his friends and his followers and saying, you are united to me like a branch and a vine. I have loved you like the Father has loved me. Make your home here. In the middle of the story of our lives is a Savior who is sharing his Father's love and just simply inviting you home. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So this isn't the only place that Jesus says something like this. There's a space in chapter 17 of John. So he's not talking to the disciples anymore. He's actually speaking in a garden, and he's praying to God, and he's just talking to God. And he says this in 17, 24, and 26, "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." One more time. "Because you loved me," Jesus talking to the Father, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, to the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And I think if we were just so willing to slow down and just see how remarkable that is. That no one has ever loved anything like the Father has loved the Son. It is the greatest love story in all of history. Not only is the love the Father has for the Son pure, and it's never selfish, and it's never foolish, and it's never passive aggressive, and it's never self-seeking, and it's never manipulative. It's all of 1 Corinthians 13, right? It is patient, it is kind, and it is enduring. And not only is it pure, what Jesus says, it's timeless. That you have loved me from before the foundation of the world, because before there was anything at all, your love existed over me. So when the Bible says God is love, it's because it's what God has always been doing. Arguably even more foundational than God as creator is God as lover. Because there's never been a moment, right, where the Father has not loved the Son. It's who He is. And before He created a happy home in Genesis 1, He forever existed as this kind of Trinitarian home of love. And out of that love, what we find is that He creates. And so when you became a Christian, there's a kind of homecoming that takes place, but it's not a homecoming back to Genesis 1. It's a homecoming back to what has always been happening before our story even began. So you were welcomed into the pure and the timeless home of love that has forever existed in God. In fact, Ephesians 1 says that before anything was made, God decided to adopt you into this. The most popular story that Jesus tells about salvation is about a son who begs to be a servant back at his father's home because he's left it and he longs to return. And the father will have nothing to do with his son being a servant because he says, you're mine and you've always been my son, so you shall be treated as one. This is what happened to us when we became Christian. And so this is what happened to you when you became a Christian. We as lost humanity was found by our Heavenly Father, and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our brothers are welcomed home by God. You have been united to Jesus. You've been welcomed into the family of God. The love that the Father has for the Son is now yours because you are united to the Son. You are your home. In the next verse, abide in that love. Make yourself at home in that love. Okay, so how is that done, right? So if it's done, if we've already been united to Jesus, then why does He have to say this? It'd be like you pulling your kids aside tonight after dinner and said, hey, this home is yours, right? This family is yours. You'll always be part of this family. You're completely accepted here. You belong here. But here's what I need you to do. I need your home to be here. And your kids, it would confuse them, right? Because how can they make their home more of a home? They're like, yeah, I get it. I've been here. So there's this distinction that we can make that I think is really helpful, and we won't be very much longer. But there are two sides of what Jesus is saying. The first thing He says is that there's union with Christ. And then the second thing He says, there's communion with God. There's union with Christ, and then there's communion with God. Now, union, as we've been talking about, it's fixed, right? It's unchanging. We never lose it. I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? It's secure that if Jesus loves you the way the Father has loved Him, that's an unconditional, untarnished, irrevocable kind of love, that you are safe, you are secure in that love. That should give you confidence, that should give you boldness, that should give you peace and joy, which is all these things that we are longing for, right? You are at home. That's union. But communion isn't fixed. It changes, right? It's affected by our thoughts and affected by our actions and affected by our obedience. Ultimately, it's something that we play a part in. In fact, one author says it this way, that God's love for us does not change, but our experience of His love does change. And if you're a parent, you get that, right? There are some moments when your kid really is the greatest kid in the world. And then there are some moments when thumping them, their head from their neck is probably the best thing to do, right? And so Jesus is saying you're at home and also you're home here. So remember what's happening. Jesus, this kind of dawned on me a couple days ago. Like this is, when Jesus says this to His disciples, this is the first time they're going to have to deal with Him not being with Him every day. right? So he's going to die, and he's going to come back to life, and in a few weeks he's going to ascend to heaven, and he'll be gone. And the disciples that he's talking to, his friends and his followers, they've only known face-to-face Jesus. In fact, they've literally for 3 years remained with Jesus. These are people who are used to seeing him every day and eating with him and learning from him and laughing with him and drinking coffee with him. That's not in the Bible, but that's my truth and that's what I believe. They made their home in his physical presence, and then here's what they're going to have to do. They have to learn how to remain and how to abide and how to be at home with him, even though he's absent, and they've never had to do that. But that's all we've ever known, right? That's all we've ever known. We've never seen Jesus face to face. Now, we have the Spirit of God, which comes as our helper and our comforter, but we're at a point in the story where we are still waiting for an ending. And the scene in Revelation, we're still waiting for when there are no tears and no death, and we're face to face with Jesus, and God will not have to look at us and say, make your home here, because it'll be complete. It'll be full. It'll be finally realized, but we are at a place in the story where we're still waiting for this world to become fully and finally home with God. And that tension, right? That tension while we're waiting. Here's what Jesus is saying. That we are responsible for pursuing the heart of God. That we are responsible for enjoying Jesus. We are responsible for making our home with him while we wait for him to make this place our home, fully and finally united to him. There's a part of that. It'll never change. You will always be loved by God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Communion with him does change. We play a role in that the degree in which we experience our homeness with God is partly up to us. And I think this is really important. I think it's really easy to misunderstand, and candidly, I'm not entirely confident I've been as clear as what's been required. So let me offer it this way. So there's a frequent conversation I've had, I've found myself having with people over the past 23 years as I've been in full-time ministry, where someone will say, you know, I believe in God, but I just don't really feel close to God. I love Jesus, but that just feels pretty weak right now. Either his love for me feels weak or my love for him feels weak. I don't really know. I believe that God is spirit and that God is presence, but I don't. This is the question that I get a lot. I don't really feel his presence, so what is wrong? And often that in that conversation, what happens is we'll kind of point back to a time when that was different, right? Where we felt close to God, or God felt near, and we keep trying to get back to that moment in the past, but we just can't seem to recapture that magic. And that's because it's not magic. It isn't. In fact, has there ever been a time where you could say something similar to that, right? Has there ever been a time you say you don't feel close to God? If all of this was real, then it should just feel more real than it does. Or so maybe even this morning, you're here and you're looking at me and you're looking at your watch and you're looking at me and you're listening and you've been reminded that you have a longing just for home, and that longing is met in Jesus, and yet that doesn't seem to have taken all that longing away. It feels like there's something that's still missing. So here's how I would have that conversation. And first, let me say this. I'm not the guy with no problems. I promise, I assure you that. We can line up a group of friends here, and they'll let you know all the reasons why I'm not the guy with no problems. I need you to know that. Something I've tried being really honest over the past 16 years here, I feel that tension that I'm not as satisfied in Jesus as I should be. And then I feel that tension that I don't desire Jesus at times the way that I should. And often I could say something like, I don't feel very close to God. And so just so you know, I'm not the no problems guy, but Jesus is. And I think the beauty of community is we find them together. And so this is what you say: hey, I don't feel close to God. Something feels missing. Something seems to be missing. And then I'd ask you a question: well, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you done that, right? Have you, by grace, placed your faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sin and life with Him? Have you not have you grown up in church, or not have you lived better than most people, but rather have you trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord? And now let's just say in our hypothetical conversation, you would look to me and you would say, yes. And my response would be, then you are united to Jesus. And here's what I would tell you, that you are inseparably joined to Jesus. You are right with God. You are a new creation. You are who God says you are. You have a new identity in Jesus. You have a new future. You have a new future resurrection. You have a promise forever life. You have a new purpose. You have all these things that for the past 6 weeks we've been trying to help us understand deeper and deeper, that you are ultimately at home with God. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And so you're a Christian, and whatever you're feeling, whatever has led to you asking this question, it means God's love for you is not the question. You with? Because isn't that where we're at? I don't feel close to God, therefore He must not love me. Because if Jesus loves you the way the Father has loved Him, then you are safe in that love. You say, okay, but I still feel like something's missing. So I ask another question. Have you been abiding in Jesus? And then you say, well, what does that mean? And then I'd be like, hey, I've been talking about it for like the last hour and a half. Like, what? Come on, take some notes. Have you been communing with God? Have you made your home with Jesus? And maybe you'd ask this question back, well, how would I know that? How would I know that I'm doing that? Well, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And I'd point this out to you, that the love verse comes before the commandment verse. Okay, so I point this out, right? I've loved you comes before keep my commandments. So it's not for love, it's in response to love. You with? It's not for love, it's in response to love. But I would ask about obedience in your life, right? Have you been faithful to love God and love others the way that Jesus teaches? Does His word abide in you like He says in chapter 15, verse 7? I mean, because here's the thing. And now, I don't mean to step on a toe, but I don't care if I do here. You will not scroll your way into spiritual life. And so you say, well, I get a word of the day. I get a verse from the day from YouVersion, which is great. But you know what? There's a whole Bible there ready for your devouring. So I would ask that. Have you forgiven those who sinned against you as He commands in Luke 17? Do you spend time with God in prayer like Jesus teaches in Matthew 6? Do you share your faith with others and make disciples like Jesus commands of us in Matthew 28? Do you seek grace? Do you confess sin? Now hear me, our disobedience does not disrupt our union with Christ, but our disobedience does disrupt our communion with God. It'll do that. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said it this way: you cannot experience high degrees of Christian assurance with low degrees of Christian obedience. A lot of us feel distant from God because we've not spent any time with Him. And so what we want is we come into places like this and we think, well, maybe the music will you know, get me all worked up here. And I pursue a feeling but not the presence of God in my life. And so we leave and we're like, okay, Jesus, get back in your compartment. And then we'll pick them back up next Sunday. And the problem is, you will always be in this space. And the enemy will lean in, and the enemy will whisper, ain't your fault. He just doesn't like you anymore. And when you hear that lie enough, eventually you start to believe, and you've drifted from the plot. You've lost the story. So he says, you cannot experience high degrees of Christian assurance with low degrees of Christian obedience. And I'm sure we would have a long conversation about that, because there's much to say. But one of the ways we abide, one of the ways that we make our home while we're waiting for our home to be made complete, is by being faithful to what our Savior has commanded us to do. That we would live the way that He's called us to live. And I think in living the way that He lived, and maybe that would be most of the conversation we talk about, how we spend our time, how we talk about how easily distracted we are. We talk about how busyness can often steal our attention away from God. But then at some point in our hypothetical conversation, I would ask you if I could encourage you with something. And you would say yes, because who turns down a good encouragement, right? And I would ask you to consider that what you're experiencing is not the absence of faith, but perhaps the presence of it. Right? If you would say, it just feels like something's missing, well, that's because something is missing. And that longing is for something that will be complete one day, just not presently. So Jesus has not returned yet to those that He loved. And those who love Him and miss Him. And maybe part of our lack of closeness is that you feel that's not a problem with your faith, but it's the right response to a world that's waiting for the fullness of home to return to God, to dwell again with His people. And maybe you haven't said it like that, but I need you to think about this, that the people who care about closeness with God, the people who are bothered by this felt distance with God, those are the people who long for God. And they just want more and more and more of it. You know who I worry about? I worry about the people who don't care about these things. They don't pay any attention to their relationship with God. Those who never feel a longing for home with God or easily satisfied in making a home in things that are not God. Those who never ask, am I enjoying God? Am I satisfied in Jesus? Am I obeying God? Am I communing with God? Those whose Christianity has taken some form of bartering with God or cheap assurance of some afterlife or living however I want, or apathetic towards the love of God. Those are the people that I really think have missed the point. But if you want more of God and you feel something's missing and it bothers you, I would just encourage you. If you want to be closer to God, you want more of Jesus, those are the kind of things that Christians want, because it's what we've been made for. And maybe what you're experiencing is, isn't a failure of faith, but a longing for a place to belong, to be more faithful in. And then at the end of our conversation, I would say this to you. And it would be one of my favorite prayers that A.W. Tozer wrote. Sorry, Ward. Ward's not a fan of A.W., but it's fine. It's fine. I'm just going to read this. We'll work through it. But I think it's helpful when I'm feeling far from God and I want more of Jesus and I'm not really sure where to go with all of that. He says this. It's a prayer. He says, oh God, I have tasted thy goodness and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from the misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what that kind of prayer is? It's a Christian prayer. It recognizes the tension of what is to come and what is currently happening. It's a prayer that has both found its home in God and longs for more and more of home with Him. And the point of Christianity is being at home with God. And you, friend, you've been united to Jesus. If you are in Him, you are in Christ, and you are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So make your home there. And know that He finishes what He has started. Our desire this week is to love God by. I want to pray us out, but as I do so, I want to make a couple things available to you. If you need prayer this morning, we long to pray. We'll have a team of people over here on this side. We would love to pray with you. Maybe you've never made your home in Jesus. And I beg you, don't leave this space without talking to us about that. All right? Did we already do the this week we're going to love God by? We did that? Okay. My wife's been gone for a couple days, so there's a lot of things on my mind. And so dishes, the house is a mess. I brushed my teeth this morning, so that was good. I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have loved us before our story even began. And we pray that we would understand more and more and more just how secure we are as we dwell in your presence. Father, may we be a people who are at home with you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.